If you don't know me, my name is Dalen. I'm one of the ministers on staff here at Pleasant Valley. And if you're a guest, we are glad that you're here. We're glad that you've chosen to spend the middle part of your week with us here at Pleasant Valley. I want to tell you about a couple friends of mine who went to some sports camps growing up. Maybe you went to sports camps, or maybe your kids do. I went to some myself. So they went to a couple sports camps, football in particular, and there were the names of the people at the camps that they went to are names like Ryan Mallett. If you're an Arkansas Razorback fan, you know Ryan Mallett back in the day, or they were about the same age as Ty Story and a couple other people, and they really thought and they really believed that they would be like the next Ryan Mallett, or they would be like the next Tom Brady or Michael Vick or Marshall Faulk. And so they thought that they would. I already knew that, like, that was not a thing in my future. I'm going to let y'all do that. But they went to camp after camp, and they enjoyed it. And they encountered these great athletes, these famous people, and nothing really came of it. So there's another story. I was flying on a plane from Houston to California, and it was about the time of finals week. I had done my finals at school early, and I say I had done them early. I was actually in the terminal getting the free Wi-Fi, trying to turn it in before I got on the plane. So I was sitting down at the desk, and I was on my laptop, and I see this entourage of people. I'm at the last gate, the end of this terminal, and I see this entourage of people, like, kind of surrounding someone. And I'm like, there's somebody famous over there, I think. But I'm doing this work because I've got to turn it in before I get on the plane, and I kind of see who it is. And the person kind of sits down, and I look up from my laptop. And if you know Ice Cube, the rapper and actor, this is Ice Cube right here. And the story behind this picture here is I was like, I've got to tell people, I've got to show people that, like, that I saw Ice Cube. And so I've got to send it to my parents, got to send it to my family, my friends. And so this is what I did. I'm going on the plane, and he's obviously in first class, and I'm obviously not in first class. And so I'm going in on the plane, and I have my phone out, and my idea is, what if I am looking at my phone as if this is what my ticket is on? But my ticket is on my phone. But instead, I have the photo app up, and I can just snap a picture. But then it got better than that, because I didn't have to worry about that, because a couple people in front of me, there was just one person that said, hey, Ice Cube, can I get a picture? And he said, yeah, and he took the picture. And so I was like, okay, I've got to have a deep voice, got to be contained right here. And so he actually didn't say Ice Cube, he said Cube, his name, Cube, okay. And so what I did, so I was like, okay, I've got to do the same type of thing. And so I walk up, going from first class to where I'm at, and I say, hey, Cube, can I get a picture? And he said, and that's where that picture is found, right there, me and Ice Cube on the plane together. And you know, the thing about me meeting Ice Cube, the thing about my friends going to camps and meeting these people who are famous, is it really didn't change us. Like, these encounters with these people didn't change us. My friends did not become an SEC quarterback or an NFL prospect or somebody like that. And I didn't become cooler, or I didn't have a better style or status. I didn't gain any cool points from meeting Ice Cube. Even, I guess, using the term cool points, if there was such a thing, is that I probably would lose some cool points for using a term like that. And maybe you've met a celebrity before, or somebody who is really important, or somebody who has been really influential or has a high status before, and you've had this one-time encounter with them. And maybe you didn't wash the hand or the headband or the shoe that you received from them, or the guitar pick or the drumstick or whatever it is sitting in a prominent place in your car or in your house or in the bottom of a pile of junk in that back room or under the pile of collectibles in the back room of your house. But you know, the thing about it is, when we experience, when we encounter somebody famous, when we encounter somebody, this one-time thing, when we encounter them, we encounter them in these moments of awe and wonder, and then we go about our ordinary lives. We might tell stories or show pictures, like I showed a picture, or get lost in the goodness of our memory, recalling the moments and the experience, and then life goes on as normal. Life goes on as if it was before, which leads all of us in the room this evening who claim to follow Jesus to ask ourselves a very important question. What are our lives like once we encounter Jesus? And this is something that if you're new to church, something if you're skeptical, this is something that you've wondered. And for a good reason, this is something that if you're not really bought into this Jesus thing, this is something that you wonder because you know people who claim to have encountered Jesus. You know people who claim to have encountered him. They may be born again or saved, but there's nothing special, spectacular, or supernatural about their lives. Maybe you know people who claim to have encountered Jesus in some way, but their lives are filled with just as much pride, lust, possession, accumulation, hatred, jealousy, and manipulation as those who don't claim to know Jesus. And that's a shame. Is there something noticeable about the lives of those who say they have encountered Jesus? Can you notice something different? Can you notice something new? Is it like a ring or a necklace that you notice? Or is it like the Black Panther Wakanda lip tattoo that you can look at and know there's something different about those people? And Jesus would say, there should be. There should be something different about those who have encountered me. So some of you may know Curtis Tucker. Curtis works here at Pleasant Valley, and he's a lot of people know him. He's a really joyful person. He goes and hikes Pinnacle Mountain here in Little Rock a lot. He has hiked about 500 times Pinnacle Mountain. And yes, that's 500. And when I say he's hiked, that is kind of a loose term that he's hiked. Like he just like sprints up and down, and sometimes 10 times a day. He will sprint up and down Pinnacle Mountain, and I've hiked with him before. And when we've hiked. I'm not running. I'm not doing anything fast. We've gone up and down the mountains. And so up and down those mountains, you can look at Curtis. He has a great joy about him, but also you look at his stature. You can tell that, like, he's a very healthy and he's a very fit guy. And one of the main reasons, he does a lot of training, does a lot of things with his diet. One of the main reasons is because he has encountered that mountain over 500 times. He has run up and down that mountain over 500 times. And when you do something like that, when you exercise your body in such a way, you get a result such as his. And in the Bible, there is something special about mountains, about people who have encountered mountains. So there's this scene, the book of Matthew, one of the greatest scenes in Scripture. Jesus is given the greatest lesson, the greatest sermon that has ever been told. And he is on a mountain. And call it the Sermon on the Mount. And so in Matthew, in the New Testament, right when you get into the New Testament, Jesus is on a mountain. People are encountering him because there's something special about mountains. So in the Old Testament, Moses, he goes to a mountain and he receives the laws and the commands of God. Moses goes to a mountain and he has this encounter with God, this burning bush, and he has an experience that he's not the same again. And Jesus goes to a mountain, and it is at this mountain he has a couple of his closest friends, closest followers, and Jesus is changed before their eyes, and they get a glimpse of what they soon will be like. They get a glimpse of what will happen one day. And so Jesus is on a mountain, and the Sermon on the Mount, and people are encountering him. In this scene, people are coming in contact with Jesus, and Jesus starts off this encounter. He starts off this encounter with blessings, with something that we call Beatitudes. And what Beatitudes means, Jesus is giving blessings. He's pronouncing favor. He's pronouncing goodwill and good tidings on the people who have gathered to hear him. Because God has always been in the business of blessing. God has always been in the business of pronouncing favor on people. What does it mean to be blessed by God? What does it look like? What does it sound like? What does it feel like to be blessed by God? What would it have looked like or sounded like or felt like to those in the audience that day when Jesus was on top of that mountain to hear a word of blessing? And the greatest sermon ever preached by the greatest human that's ever lived, which causes a lot of us to lean in, to listen a little bit deeper, it starts off. Before there are commands giving, commands to be followed, before there is an agenda to look at and an agenda to follow and consider, there are blessings that are spoken and that our experience. Jesus speaks to the crowds right after he heals them. In Matthew chapter 4, at the end of Matthew 4, Jesus is healing these people. Everybody is coming to him because they know he has some power. They know there's something about him. Jesus heals them. And he starts off with blessings. Because, as James Woodruff says, being a Christian is not primarily something you do, but something you are. And if you're a Christian, you are blessed. And what Jesus was telling those people that came and gathered to hear him on that mountain that day was a word of blessing. And so Jesus sits down, just like rabbis or teachers of his day, and he looks out into the crowd, and maybe he sees somebody who's running on empty. He sees somebody devoid of energy and hope. He sees people who are living in poverty, maybe financially or spiritually or emotionally. He looks at them, and he says, you are blessed. And then he looks into the faces of those who have experienced loss and those who are grieving, maybe grieving over death or grieving over the fear in their life, or maybe they're grieving over a relational rift. Maybe they're grieving over their sin and inadequacies. And Jesus looks at them, and he says, you are blessed. Then maybe Jesus catches the eyes of those in the crowd that he somehow knows are the ones that are humble. He looks at those who in the crowd he knows that are desperate for a sustaining type of nourishment from God. Looks at those who maybe experience a dry season or going through a dark night. And he looks at them. He catches eyes with them. And he says, you are blessed. And he speaks favor and grace and good news to those in the crowd who are quick to forgive and quick to show mercy, those fully devoted to God alone. He looks at those who are mediators of their families, of their friend groups, of their communities, those people, you know, who just exude peace. And he offers blessings to them. And then at the end of his introduction of blessings, on this Sermon on the Mount, at the end of his introduction of blessings, he maybe looks at the son or daughter who will soon be the outcast of the family. And then he looks at the wife who will soon be divorced by her husband and abandoned by him because of the decision that she will soon make to follow Jesus. And he looks at them. And he says that you are blessed. And that's the bottom line. You're blessed. Because when Jesus calls you blessed, you are blessed. And to so many of us in the room tonight, in the middle of our week here on Wednesday night, this time of renewal, this time of connecting back with people, maybe this is your first time here on Wednesday night, in the middle of the week, no matter if you're a seasoned Christian or if you're new to faith or if you're filled with doubts or overcome with anxiety and sin, no matter where you come from, here in the middle of the week, we need to hear a word from Jesus. And we seek to encounter Jesus. And the word that we seek, the word that we want to believe is actually three words. You are blessed. Because an encounter with Jesus has always got to start with knowing that God is in the business of blessing. Even when to others it might not seem like you're blessed, God is always in the business of blessing. So let's just sit in that for a moment tonight. Let's sit in our blessedness. May you sit as a daughter and as a son of God in the blessedness that you are called into. For we serve a God who loves the blessed. God calls us by name. And we are his. We are his children. For in his kingdom, underneath his care, he is with us. And he has given us grace and favor and blessings. That's how every encounter with Jesus turns out. Because we serve a good Father. And I don't know what your home life was like. I don't know how you are right now. I don't know if your father is alive or if you have a present father or if you knew your father or if your father was abusive or you have a good father. But I do know this. I do know that God is a good father. I know he's a good father. And he loves us. He loves to bless us. He loves to give us favor in God. As he is expressed in Jesus, Jesus shows us what God is really like in some mysterious yet some amazing way. Jesus shows us what God is like. And what God is like, God wants to give us blessings. And to those people on that mountain, on that day, when they encounter Jesus, he starts off with blessings. Because Jesus shows us that God has a spectacular, the early Christians would say, a supernatural calling for those who follow him, which is why to those same people, Jesus Jesus looks back at them and he says this. In chapter 5, verse 13, he says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything to be except to be thrown out and be trampled underfoot." And then he says, "You are the light of the world. A town, a city that's built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light so shine before others that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father who is in heaven." And we're going to keep that verse right there just quickly. We see that Jesus says that your identity, you are blessed, and now because you are blessed, you live a life because you are salt and you are light. And I wonder, with the blessings that God gives us, with knowing that we are blessed and loved and redeemed and have the grace of God, I wonder if we have become so comfortable with our God-ordained blessings that we have become useless for the purposes of the kingdom. Have we become so comfortable with our God-ordained blessings that we are useless for the purposes of the kingdom? So Jesus first says, he says, "You are the salt of the earth." And so there are a lot of purposes, a lot of things that salt does. I don't know about you, but I grew up kind of forced to eat vegetables and fruits and all of that type of stuff, all the good things, right? And one of the things my brother and I would do, he's 6 years older than I am, we would eat apples, and it was just so not really that good alone. So what we did is that we put salt on apples. And so I'm actually going to put some salt on an apple. Anybody been to the new Trader Joe's? Trader Joe's just opened yesterday. I went and got, I'm not endorsing them, but I'm also not endorsing them. I went to Trader Joe's earlier this afternoon. And let me tell you, I don't really eat apples much anymore. And it's probably been about 10 years since I've had an apple with salt on it. And so I hope it is as good as it was when I ate it before, but I'm going to actually just take a little snippet of this apple, this normal apple from Trader Joe's, and even as I eat on it, it's like, okay, it's kind of bland, it's bearable, but I'm going to put some salt in here, this superior iodized salt for those of you who want to come and get some up here, and I'm going to get a little bit of a bite. And let me tell you, that is good. And if you want to come, later on and eat the rest of this bag of apples with me, you can come and you can put some salt on there. And one of the things I didn't know growing up about putting salt on apples, all I knew is that it just made it taste better. I didn't really have a conception of what it was doing. But I went to a trusted source, which is Google, and I looked at Google, and Google says this: "Though there's almost nothing better than perfectly ripened fruit, adding a pinch of salt actually amplifies the fruit's natural flavor, making it essentially a more enhanced version of itself." And so, when you put salt on something, fruit specifically, when I put salt on that, who knew that I was doing theology and philosophy at such a young age of like, wow, I am bringing out its truest meaning, its truest identity, its truest flavor. And as Jesus is talking to people in the culture, there's multiple things that salt could be used for. Salt could be used to preserve things or could be used as currency. So there was some value with having salt. Salt adds this type of flavor. And in a way, what Jesus is saying, something my brother and I used to say to each other when we were forced to eat these apples, was pass the salt, because when you put the salt on it, you know, that there is something deep in it that you are bringing out. When you put the salt on it, you have some flavor. When you put the salt on it, you are preserving. When you put the salt on it, you are adding value to it. And that's what Jesus is saying. You are the salt of the earth. And Paul also has a word to say about the salt. And so in this passage here, Paul says, "Be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity." He says, "Let your conversations be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. And so, for us that claim to have encountered Jesus, to follow Jesus, to be the salt of the earth, is to have every conversation seasoned with salt, filled with grace. To be the salt of the earth is our calling. And if we are not adding life or flavor, or if we're not preserving relationships or adding value to conversations or business partnerships in neighborhoods, then Jesus says that the salt that you have been given might as well be thrown out, trampled underfoot. People step on it because it's useless. And that's a hard word. Jesus says some hard words about being the salt of the earth, but they're true words. In chapter 5, Jesus has some words to say about what it means to be the salt of the earth. And so there's a few things that Jesus says. One of the first things that Jesus says is this: elevate women and view all people as people valuable and made in the image of God. Jesus is telling people who are used to objectifying women, used to just throwing them to the side and treating them as property, used to delegating them to the lowest part of society, Jesus says, you elevate them because God has made all humans, male and female, in his image. And so one of the other things that Jesus says is, put an end to your anger and name-calling and cast out your childish grudges. Jesus says, stop holding anger in you, especially when you come to church. And I could imagine that there are some of us in this room tonight that have held grudges. Maybe you were even holding anger towards somebody in your family, somebody at your job, somebody maybe that is sitting in this room tonight. And Jesus says, if you're going to be the salt of the earth, stop doing those childish things. Another thing Jesus says is keep your word and practice integrity. Just be true. Just let your yes be yes and let your no be no. And then the last thing in chapter 5, 1, Jesus says is love your enemies. Yeah, I know it's hard. I know it's difficult. Jesus says, love your enemies. And if elevating women to equal status with you, or controlling your anger and releasing grudges, or being true to your word, or loving your enemies makes you uncomfortable, then maybe following Jesus isn't the thing for you, because Jesus perfectly lived this out. He lived a salt of the earth type of life, and he calls his followers to do the same. And for all of us who grew up in this fellowship in the Church of Christ, for all of our emphasis on baptism, and rightly so, I think that we can fall into the trap of thinking that death and denial of self is a one-time event type of thing, instead of a daily, continual, Holy Spirit-led thing. Because following Jesus is not just a casual lifestyle or a one-time event or a good bumper sticker or a good t-shirt design. It is a lifestyle that involves hard love, desire, denial, a cross to bear, death, and resurrection. And our world is in need of more people of faith to be who we have been called to be, which is people who live and who act like Jesus. That's who we have been called to be. Have you ever been in a room where it was dark, where you've searched for the light, but you couldn't find it, where you're like frantically searching for the light. You're like frantically but methodically searching for a light, and you want to tell somebody, turn the light on, but you just don't know where the light is. And our world is screaming for somebody to turn the light on. In a world full of hatred, in a world full of sexism and racism and every type of ism, in a world full of so much evil, the world is screaming, turn the light on. And what Jesus is this: you are the light of the world. He says, you are the light, so shine. Shine. The light that is inside of us, the light that Christ has given us, is the light that God has given to all those who profess in him. To go into the dark places and shine. One of my professors in college said, we sometimes get into this competition. I think it may be true here in church too. We get in this competition of trying to outshine each other. We try to see who can know the most Bible verses, who can go on the most mission trips, who can do the most things for God out in the community. But he said, won't we just go into the dark places and shine? That's what we're called to do. We're called to go into the dark places and shine the light of Christ so that others may see God working in us, and so that they may glorify God. And our motives are always about God. Our motives are always about letting people see God through us, so that people will be drawn closer to God, because we live in such a deep and a dark world. And Jesus says that we are the light of the world. He says, you don't hide the light under a bowl, do you? Instead, you set it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, he said, let your light shine before others. So I have to ask myself, am I letting my light shine? So I was at the grocery store a couple of weeks ago. It was actually Kroger. It wasn't Trader Joe's. Trader Joe's wasn't open yet. So I was at Kroger getting some groceries, and I was in the produce aisle, and I see this older gentleman and his wife, and strangers, I don't know who they are, and I encounter them, and he talks to me, and he says, hey, how are you doing? And he says, he pulls something out of his pocket, a little pamphlet type of thing, and he says, hey, I want you to read this. If you read this, if you believe it, you'll go to heaven, you'll feel close with God. All this, he gives me this pamphlet in such a loving, in such a kind way. And maybe that's not the primary way that people still share the gospel today. Or maybe it is. I don't know necessarily the way that we share the good news about Jesus. But I have to commend him, because at least he was doing something. He was taking risk, maybe. At least he was realizing that the light within him was not just for himself, was not just for his wife, was not just for his family, that the light within him was for the sake of everybody. And so I have to ask myself, and many of us have to ask ourselves tonight, why are we hiding Christ? When we were meant to shine, when we were meant to shine like a city on a hill that cannot be hidden, why are we hiding Christ? When we were meant to shine the light of Christ, we sometimes live into this closet Christianity type of existence. Or maybe we are a Sunday type of Christian, or a life group type of Christian, or maybe we're at least I get all the doctrinal matters, I stand on the right side of the issues type of Christian. And we're hiding Christ. Or maybe your problem is not, you're not hiding Christ. Maybe there's just no room in your life for Christ. Maybe we have filled our lives up with so many accolades and sources of income and extracurricular activities and material gain that we have actually squeezed Jesus out of our lives little by little. And our treasures, our hearts, are not so much filled with Jesus anymore, but slowly and surely over time, our hearts have been filled with more of ourselves and more of our selfish ambitions. So, if that's you, if God has no place in the treasure chest of our life, then it's time to throw it out. If God has no place, no reign in your life, then it's time to reconsider some things. There's a guy I know who graduated from college, and he had $100,000 of student debt, of college debt. And he has a wife and kids, he has his family. And he said, you know, I've never worried. $100,000, 100,000. He said, I've never worried a day in my life. And this is why. He says, because I believe that I was pursuing, that I am pursuing what God has called me to. He has given me the passion, he's given me the skill set to do what he's doing. I'm pursuing the kingdom. And he said, and God will take care of me. And that's what it's like to live a life fully dependent on God. Maybe you know what families or situations, or maybe you are one of those people who know what it is like to rely fully on God, to know that God's got this. After all, we follow a hospitality-dependent, God-trusting, homeless Savior, and I think that he's got a thing or two to say on relying on God for our provision and for our nourishment. So Jesus, he, in the Sermon on the Mount, he prays this prayer. If you can pull up this prayer in Matthew 6, this is the Lord's Prayer. So if you're new to church, or maybe for those of you who have always been to church, this is something that's probably familiar to most of us. He prays the Lord's Prayer, and what he says is this, that your kingdom come. He addresses God as Father. He says, God, your kingdom and your will be done in my life on this earth just as it is in heaven. And that's the way of the kingdom, because we're salt. We're light. We pass the salt and we turn on the light. Eugene Peterson, in the Message translation, he puts it like this in our text. He says this, here's another way to put it. You're here to be light, bringing out the God colors in the world. God is not a secret to be kept. We're going public with this, as public as a city on a hill. And I know we come to church. I know that we are a part of small groups. I know that we're a part of different things. But don't you know that the point of us gathering, that the point of all of our worship services and our prayer time and our quiet time, the point of us reflecting on and singing on the hymns and on the K-Love songs, the point of our scripture plans and our purposeful worship, the point of all of that is because we're going public with this. We're going public with the lifestyle and with the teachings of Jesus. Don't you know God is not a secret to be kept? Let me tell you five places where we're going public with this. We're going public starting today, starting tomorrow. This is five places we're going public. First place is this: your city needs your witness. Your city needs you to be salt, needs you to be light. Second place is this: your office, your school that you work at, the gym or restaurant or coffee shop, grocery store that you frequent needs your witness, needs you to be salt and light. Third place is this: your neighborhood needs your witness. Fourth place is your house. Your house needs you to be somebody full of the Holy Spirit, needs you to witness. Fifth place is this: the church needs your witness. Right now, right here, the church needs your witness, your gifts and your passions, what God has gifted you to do. We need your witness because we encounter Jesus for the sake of the world. It's like a child telling her friends about a new puppy that she has longed for so long. It's like a computer engineer finally cracking the code that nobody could ever crack. It's like you. It's like me. It's maybe like a prisoner being freed after so many years in bondage. We tell and we share the story of Jesus because this is what it's like to live in the kingdom of God. In the kingdom of God, there is another way to live, and it's the good and the satisfying life. We are fully dependent on God in the kingdom of God because we are salt and we are light. This is kingdom. Would everybody stand up for me? Would everybody stand up as we end tonight? We are salt and we are light. This is the kingdom. And so, this section over here, when I say pass the salt, can y'all say we are salt? So pass the salt.
We are salt.
Okay, good, good. There's the salt section over there. When I say turn your light on, can y'all say we are light? Turn your light on.
We are light.
And y'all can be intermingled with that section there. And then when I ask y'all here in the middle section, can I say, what is the good life? Can y'all say, this is the kingdom? Okay, so what is the good life?
This is the kingdom.
Whenever you go home, whenever you go to work, whenever you see that there are places where conversations are not meaningful, where people are gossiping, where people are judgmental, somebody is going to say, pass the salt, and we say, don't you know that because of the Spirit of God, because what God has done in us, what he is doing in us, in every dark place, in every dark alley, people are going to say, turn the light on, and you're going to say,
we are light.
Don't you know that in this world, people are looking for meaning and for satisfaction and for purpose, and they will say, what is the good life? And the middle section will say, this is the kingdom. And if you want the kingdom of God to come in this city, if you want the kingdom of God to come in your life, why don't we sing and we praise God and we tell him that we want his kingdom to come here.
Unleash your kingdom's power, reaching the near and far. No force of hell can stop your beauty changing hearts. You made us for much more than this. Awake the kingdom seed in us, fill us with the strength and love of Christ. And we are your church, we are the hope on earth. And build your kingdom here, and let the darkness fear. Show your mind. Set your church on fire, win this nation back, change the atmosphere, and build your kingdom.
Build your kingdom
here, and build your kingdom here, and let the darkness fear. Show your mighty hand, heal our streets and lands.
fire. Win this nation back. Change the atmosphere. Build your kingdom here. We pray.
Church, what a night. Hey, if you haven't signed up for the Kitty Carnival for your car, Miss Tina says sign up tonight. God bless you guys. Have a wonderful, wonderful night.